Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to praise of his glory in him. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Please pray with me. Almighty Father, we come before you thankful that we can stand before you in Christ. And in him alone we stand, but we stand in him with assurance that we can come boldly, we can bring our prayers. And we bring them today. We pray for our nation. We pray for Christians throughout this nation that you would sustain us through this time of polarization and pandemic, that we would be unified in our love for Christ, that we would be like a light in the darkness, a beacon of Christ-like character and compassion and unity in this world, that people would see that we truly believe that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, just as he said they would believe if they saw our love for one another, deepen our love for one another. We pray for people in our own church family, Lord. We give you thanks for people who've been sick with COVID and recovered, people that have been going through really hard times on multiple levels that you've strengthened and sustained. And today, this morning, as your church, we pray for our brothers and sisters, the Freusland families, Curtis and Kelly and all of the children, but especially for Gabriel with this onset of diabetes. We ask for your healing grace to be poured out upon him, that you'll help them to find the way forward through this unexpected twist in their story, that you would sustain them through this, give them great doctors, great support in their new church family. We pray that Curtis will be able to come back and be here with us. The whole family will be able to come back and be with us soon, that we can see them together and share our love and care for them. Father, as we come to your word today, there is something that is so important and so challenging for many of us to fully grasp. What it means for you to really be at the heart and center of all of life. So we come expressing our dependence upon you and asking you to be the one whom we hear speaking to us in the scripture, that you would enable us to hear clearly and with open hearts and humble hearts, and to be changed, to not just hear something and maybe learn something, but rather to hear something and have it have a profound impact on our lives and hearts. We express our complete dependence upon you for that, both the preacher and the hearers. But we're thankful that we can come boldly to you and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I've been here so long, sometimes even I forget that I was the pastor of two churches before I ever came here. Church of the Open Door in Topeka, Kansas, and then Annator Christian Community Church in the great town of Annator, Missouri, named after two girls, Ann and Ada. Their father donated the property to the city, so they named the town Annator. And when you drove into town, there was a sign that said, "Welcome to Annator, population 70. It's a small church, But people came from the countryside, people in the farms and the surrounding area, and I was in seminary, not yet 30 years old, and it was a wonderful time. I remember one time, though, what brings me to this story is I remember an old gray-haired man that was in the church. He's kind of a pillar of this church. And one day he was talking to me, and he said, I remember when I became a Christian in my middle age. I was a middle-aged man when I became a Christian and truly understood and believed in Jesus. I woke up the next morning, the whole world looked different. The whole world looked more alive and bright, less lonely. And I remember telling him, even though I was a very young man and he was, you know, I don't know, he's probably my age, and now I picture him, you know, but I thought he was much older, you know. And even though I was much younger and grew up in urban Miami, Florida, I said, you know, the same exact thing happened to me. I know it's not everybody's experience, but it was mine and it was his. That I remember, not necessarily the morning after, but in those days and weeks after I had first really come to understand the gospel and had prayed a prayer to receive Jesus as my Savior, it did seem to me like the world was a different place, brighter, more alive, more filled with the presence of God, a presence that now I sensed so powerfully, but before I was just indifferent to or ignorant of. And I remember, although at that time I didn't really know very much about what the Bible said, this is how Christians should live, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do, I didn't really know much of that at all, but I did know that I wanted to live differently. I wanted to live a more noble life. I wanted to live a more elevated life, a more God-conscious life in fellowship with Him. Part of the struggle of life is sustaining that God's that sense of God at the heart and center of your life every day. And part of the strength of the book of Ephesians, from which we've just heard the scripture reading, is that it really calls us into that kind of life. The verses that we've just read are all about God at the heart and center of life, impacting or having an imprint on your life in a way that changes everything. And so we're in this series, The Story of God and the Struggles of Life, and we're kind of going through the Bible chronologically, and we've gotten into this season in Paul's life where he's in prison in Rome, and he's writing these letters to the churches that he loves. And he writes to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians, and then he writes to one of the men in the church at Colossae named Philemon. And as he's writing these letters, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and each letter has a slightly different theme and focus. But this book of Ephesians, it just doesn't seem right to ever say, you know, it's the best. It's all God's word, right? So it all has its own power. But maybe because this week I've been immersed in it, I've been impressed with this book, and I found out that I'm not alone. A famous scholar named Armitage Robinson said, the book of Ephesians is the crown of St. Paul's writings. Which is interesting because many people would say Romans, you know, that's the larger book that is even more comprehensive. But here's this scholar. This is the crown of the writings of St. Paul. The renowned poet, Samuel Taylor Coleridge, said this is the most divine composition of man. And it's the queen of all the epistles. While many, if not most, of the New Testament epistles are written in response to a particular problem that has arisen in a church, and Paul is writing principles that apply to all kinds of issues in life, but he's addressing a problem, Ephesians isn't like that. There's no problem that is mentioned that stands out in the Ephesian church. It's just, it actually, the revelation of God through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians just kind of comes from another direction. It comes down from above to say, here is a vision for God at the heart and the center of your life that affects every aspect of your life. Towards the end of the book, he's going to talk about marriage and family and parenting and workplace issues and spiritual warfare and sexual purity and redeeming the time and all of those things. But it all begins with this God-centered focus. And what it all leads to, this guy, what he wants us to see is that there's something God wants for us. A key word in the book of Ephesians is fullness. There is a fullness of life that God wants for us. that comes through a God-centered vision. So in Ephesians 3, verse 19, Paul prays that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, this is the goal of our lives. He's given gifted men to the church to preach and teach and be apostles and evangelists so that to build us up, to speak the truth in love until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood. That means a genuine, authentic humanity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one of the crucial truths in the book of Ephesians comes right here at the beginning, and it's this. If we are to live in the fullness of life that God has for us, we have to have God at the heart and center of our lives. And he's going to teach us this by showing us three things. First of all, that the reality of God is flooding these lives that we're living. He does this all through this first sentence. Now, when I say the first sentence, I'm talking about in the Greek, not the English, because in the original language, from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one massive sentence. There's no punctuation until you get to verse 15. Every translation that I know of breaks it up into bite-sized pieces so that we can follow the train of thought, but it's one massive sentence, and it's all about God and the reality of God flooding these lives that we're living. It's 250 words of euphoric, enthusiastic, cascading, poetic praise to God for who he is and what he's doing. It's all of God. So verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us in the beloved. Verse 14 ends with, to the praise of his glory. It's all of God, and it's all of God in two ways. It's all of God, and it's all of God. What do I mean? Well, I mean it's God the Father, verse 4 through 5, who chose us before the foundations of the world. It's God the Son, who redeemed us by his blood, verses 7. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us, verses 13 and 14. So it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all here. It's God through all of time. In verse 4, he says God was there at creation and even before creation, before the foundations of the world, when he chose us. In verse 7, he was there outside of Jerusalem in the middle of human history when Christ died and redeemed us by his blood. In verse 10, he says he's going to be there in the future, in the fullness of time, when our redemption is complete and all things are united in Christ. So it's all of God through all of time, and it's God all the way down into the depths of all of us. In verses 13 through 14, he says he was there in each of the many individual moments. Just think of the people in this room. Look around and think of all these people. And he talks about everyone who is a Christian has heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, and believed it. And when they did, when you heard, each of us at different times, that older man in Missouri, me in Miami, you wherever you were, where, however old you were, when you heard and when you believed, God was there sealing you in your innermost being with the seal of the Holy Spirit. All of God, all of time, all the way down into the depths of our lives. The word us appears in this passage, but the whole emphasis is on him. Just listen to the pronouns. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. Verse 4, he chose us in him, before him. Verse 5, he predestined himself, his pleasure, his will. Verse 6, his glorious grace. He blessed us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. It's his grace. Verse 8, he lavished. Verse 9, it's his will. It's his purpose. Verse 10, he's going to unite all things in him. verse 11, in him we obtained an inheritance. It's the purpose of him. It's his counsel. Verse 12, it's his glory. Verse 13, in him you believed, in him you were sealed. Verse 14, his glory. So it's all of God, God present through all of time, God present down into the depths of our being. It's the, and that's why I said the first thing he shows us is that the reality of God is all over these lives that we're living. He's flooding these lives that we're living. I know I've used this poem before, but many of you, I suppose you heard and you remembered the famous Elizabeth Barrett Brown poem where she says, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, earth is crammed with heaven and every bush is aflame with God, but only those who see take off their shoes. I love that. She's obviously referring to that story in the book of Exodus where Moses sees the burning bush and God's present in the burning bush. And that's an historical and unique experience of a revelation of God. But it is also true what she's saying, that the doctrine of God's omnipresence is that God fills all of space with his presence all the time. And that we're living in a world where God's at work in all kinds of ways. And he's flooding these lives that we're living. There's a cabin that we often stay at, a home in North Carolina that some friends of ours have, and they let us go there and they stay, and there's this one window that looks out over this gorgeous vista of mountains and this valley, and there's trees, and you can see lots of sky, and it's just awe-inspiring. But if you get a certain, if you walk up to this window at certain times, the first thing that you see is a reflection of yourself. You catch it kind of at the right angle, you get a reflection of yourself. And then you can check out, you know, how do my clothes look? You can fix your hair, check out your physique. Not that I ever do that. You can do all of that. Or you can choose instead to just change the angle, to change your perception, to change what you're after, and see through all of that to the beautiful vision of God and his greatness and his glory and his beauty and the power of his hand and all of that. And I think there's a metaphor there, right? That too often we spend too much of our time just kind of looking at the reflection of ourselves and the culture, the society, or whatever's facing us in this physical world. And we're obsessed with this kind of, this very low vision, this lesser vision of ourselves and our stuff. And how different is it? And how much is this book of Ephesians? In this book, God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And God is asking you to lift your eyes and see who he is and see what he's done, because the reality of God is flooding these lives that we're living. Take off your shoes. All of life is sacred. There's a way to live where there's not a secular stone in the pavement of your life. But the reality of God is flooding this. We are so easily seduced or overwhelmed by the pressures of life, the frustrations, the disappointments, the conflicts, the responsibilities. And what we need to do is wake up every morning and awaken our thirst for God, realizing we need him and cultivating a richer inner life and a spiritual vision, because the reality of God is flooding these lives that we're living. That's the first thing. The second is also like a thread that runs through the very same verses, and that is that the grace of God has been lavished richly on all who are believing. Or maybe I shouldn't use the past tense. The grace of God is being lavished richly on all who are believing. One thing that stands out in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians is there's not a single command. Now, I have nothing against God commanding us to do things. There are a lot of commands in the Bible, but there's not a single command in this entire chapter. There's not a single suggestion or encouragement for anything that you're supposed to do. Later, that will come in the second half of the book of Ephesians. But what God wants us to do right here is just recognize something else. If our life of obedience is the dance that God calls us to dance, here he's just showing us, he's just telling, listen to the music. Let the music empower and inspire and strengthen and sustain you. And look what he says first, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The word heavenly places is a significant phrase, that the heavenly places. It is actually one word, in the heavenlies. It only is used in the book of Ephesians, and it appears five times in the book of Ephesians. And in the context, when you read all of the book of Ephesians and look at how it's used, it becomes clear that he's not talking about God blessing us in some distant place, off in space somewhere, that we will in the future inhabit, but that in the invisible spiritual reality that surrounds us now, where there are spiritual battles to fight, God is already giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we might think, well, what are these spiritual blessings? And so he begins to tell us, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So here's the first thing that he mentions. And I want to talk about this for just a minute, because this idea of God choosing us, notice that it doesn't come up. Most of the time when I hear Christians talk about this, it's almost always in a kind of philosophical debate about how does this work? How is it possible that God chooses us? And how does this relate to free will and God's sovereignty and my choice and all of that? And that's understandable that we would wrestle with that. But I just want to pause and notice that in the Bible, when it's brought up, it's never brought up as a philosophical problem to be debated. It's always brought up in the context of praise be to God who's blessed us, and here's one of the blessings. He chose us before the foundations of the world. It's in this context. So later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, you get the same idea. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. We ought to look around at each other. When I watch you walk forward to take the Lord's Supper, and I know that in doing that you're saying, I've taken Jesus, we ought always to give thanks. But why? He says, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there's the other side. The Holy Spirit has to call you. You have to believe, but God is over all of it. When Connie and I were relatively new Christians, this idea that God chose us before we chose him, or that we chose him because he had chosen us, was just actually a huge and confusing issue for us, and we did debate it. I told people how I one time I was telling people that when Connie and I first met each other, we used to go to this approach to the beach in Hollywood, Florida, and park. And before I could finish, you know, they started chuckling. But what I wanted to say is, and there we would talk about predestination. And we did. I can remember sitting in her Chevy Nova. I didn't have a car. Talking about how does this work that God invites whosoever will may come, and yet there's these verses in the Bible that say that he chose us and he predestined us. And actually, I wasn't just curious. I was combating it. There was something in me that didn't like that idea, and I wanted to fight it. And I found myself, at some point, I became convicted that I was doing something really wrong, that I was actually coming at the Bible with my preconceived idea of what I thought ought to be true, and trying to make the Bible, I was doing all these interpretive gymnastics to try to get the Bible to fit what I thought would make sense. And at some point, I just decided to quit and trust God and let all the verses that speak about this have their impact, humble me and just be thankful. Jesus talked about it in John 6, verse 43. He said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It was mentioned in Acts, just in the stories of how the gospel was spreading in the ancient world. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It shows up just kind of in passing when scriptures are talking about some of the stories of people that became Christians. Like, it's not a big deal. It's just like the way it's being described. So in Acts 16, which we looked at Acts last week, when Lydia becomes a Christian because Paul comes and shares the gospel with her, here in Acts 16:14, it says what happened is the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Peter talks about it. And again, it's in this context of inspiring us to strengthen us. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When I was a young Christian, we didn't have like podcasts, but we had these radio preachers, and some of them were pretty bad, but there was one that I really liked. His name was J. Vernon McGee. Some of you people that are of a certain age may remember J. Vernon McGee and Back to the Bible. But he used to tell the story about a church that got into a huge fight over this issue between the people who believed that you could only talk about the fact that God predestines and elects and chooses, and the people who believe you could never talk. You should not really talk about that. It's all about God, free will, and your choice. And so this church had this horrible fight, and they actually split into two congregations, but neither congregation wanted to give up the building or change their time of meeting. So they divided the church into two wings, and there was a door to each one. So one day, this visitor shows up at the church, and he goes to the door to the left. He doesn't know which is which, and he knocks on the door, or he comes in. I don't know how it worked, but a deacon meets him, and he says, oh, I'm so glad you're here today. What brought you here? He says, you know, I just woke up this morning and decided to come. I just chose to come. Don't really know why. And the man says, well, I'm sorry, we don't believe in that. We don't believe you can just wake up and decide that you're going to choose to come whenever you want, and you can come if you choose. You need to go across the hall. Okay, you know, I'm new to all this. Goes across the hall, walks in the door, deacon greets him. So glad you're here today. What brought you here? Well, I didn't really choose to come. I wanted to go over there, but they sent me over here. And so he said, well, I'm sorry, you can't worship with us. We only believe in those who come of their own free will, and they choose on their own to come. I have a suspicion this isn't a true story. I sure hope it isn't. But I think it's a funny story, and I think it's good that we laugh about this. I want, by God's grace, for you to leave here today with a vision of God that's high and holy and beautiful and all-encompassing. But I also think we need to sometimes dial down the intensity of our debates and our tendency to polarize and think it has to be entirely one or the other. Because I believe the reality is that God does not treat us as robots or move us around like pawns on a chessboard arbitrarily, but that there is a mystery between human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty. That people make real choices for which they are truly responsible, but yet in a way that I at least will admit I do not fully comprehend, God is working powerfully, sovereignly, graciously. And I believe what Scripture teaches and I experience was expressed in one of the old hymns. 'Twas not me that did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. That it's God who awakens us. God who draws us. We have to come. We have to believe. We have to trust. And in the mystery of how divine sovereignty and human responsibility works out, God is graciously lavishing his grace on us, not just all the way down into our hearts, but all the way back before the world began. Romans 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths, path or beyond, tracing out." And then verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And he goes on in Ephesians. In verse 4 through 6, he says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved." Verse 7 says, "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace." And I didn't add verse 8, but if you were to read verse 8, the next words would say, "which he lavished upon us." So put all that together, it's not only that he chose us, but he chose us to be nothing less than his sons and daughters, to be his children. And in order that, having chosen us to be his children, he could make us his children, he sent his son to redeem us through his blood and to give us the forgiveness of sins. And in that forgiveness, he lavished his grace upon us. And it doesn't end there. Verses 9 through 10 says, "making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him," things in heaven and things on earth. That phrase, "to unite all things," the New International Version translates it, "to reconcile all things." And I like that word, "to reconcile all things," because I think it gives us a broader sense of what it's talking about. This is a word that was used of adding up a column of numbers so that they were all reconciled, like an accountant might reconcile all the accounts. And so it's the idea that as much as we look at this life and sometimes feel that there are things that we can't reconcile, in the end, we're going to stand and see that the things that were mysteries to us and seemed irreconcilable, God's going to reconcile all of them. And he's already told us that. That's the mystery. He's made known this mystery to us, that no matter how chaotic and catastrophically fragmented things might seem at times, through Christ, God's going to reconcile all things. And then verses 13 and 14, "in him you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Have you heard the gospel? I know you have. I believe you have. Then here's the question. Have you believed it? There are a lot of gray areas in life, but this isn't a gray area. Have you believed the gospel? Have you believed that you stand in need of God's grace, that Christ, God sent his son into the world, and on the cross, he bore the sins of his people fully and completely, and he rose from the dead, and he offers redemption to everyone who hears and then believes, trusts, relies, rests in him. And he says, if so, then you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you have an inheritance that's guaranteed. And so if the first thing is that the reality of God is flooding these lives that we're living, the second thing is that the grace of God is being lavished richly on all who are believing. So the Christian life, on the one hand, is not just learning the ethics, the morality, and then trying very hard to keep it. Nor is it, on the other hand, saying God forgives me by his grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. It's actually having a vision of God that leads to a virtuous life. And sure, we're going to have all the details. We're going to get into some of that in the weeks to come. But it starts with this exalted, enriched, life-giving vision of who God is and who he is in relationship to you. I feel like sometimes my words are pitifully weak, but I'm praying that God, by the Holy Spirit, would do what Paul's going to pray for in a moment, and that is give us eyes of our heart, to let the eyes of our hearts be enlightened to see the riches of what he's given us. To have a vision that reaches back from before the world began, reaches all the way forward to a time of fulfillment when God's going to reconcile all things, and that intersects with our individual lives from the moment, not only from the moment it was leading up to, but then especially in that moment when hearing the gospel, we believe and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, this huge story that we're drawn into of God's redeeming grace, so that we can see the reality of who we are and where we're headed, and how that identity and that destiny calls us to live with a larger vision, and out of that vision, a different set of virtues. But there's a third thing that he shows us in the passage. The reality of God is flooding the lives that we're living. That's the first thing. The grace of God is lavished on those who are believing. And here's the third thing at the end of the chapter. The vision of God is essential for the fullness that we are needing. So at the end of the chapter, what I didn't have in the reading that we did earlier is Paul prays that all of this, which he said, would sink in. Because it's not to be taken for granted that it sinks in. Verses 16 through 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Did you know that your heart has eyes? What a strange metaphor. You can't take it literally. Your heart has, he's saying there's an inner vision that can drive your life so that you may know. And, you know, in the Bible, the word know here, it doesn't just mean cognitively, you know, I get the answer right. It means really know the hope to which he's called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We have all that. Do we know it in a way that impacts us? That same house that I stay at in the mountains, it has a really kind of strange garage that you have to kind of come around a really tight corner, and there's a banked wall, and then there's a stone wall that curves, and you have to come. And we were there one time in our, I got my Chevy van down in there that back when we had all the kids, and we drove what do you call those, a van? What's the fun phrase that we use for like a minivan? Yeah, I was looking for something else, but that'll do. Thank you, Patrick. Minivan. I knew it was that, but anyway, like a soccer mom van. Is that a distasteful thing to say? Is that okay? Anyway, we were in this van, right? So I was trying to get out of this narrow place, and I was going to do like a three-point turn, but it turned into like a nine-point turn. Have you ever had where it's like inching forward and turning the wheels? All of a sudden, there was no connection between the wheel. No, it wasn't the wheel. It was the transmission. I went to put it in reverse, and there was nothing. And I didn't know what to do, so we called a mechanic, and he came out, fixed it in no time, and he showed me that the linkage to the transmission, there was this steel cable, and this steel cable was so strong, and it had so many pounds of tensile strength that I could have hooked it up and towed the van with this steel cable. But the place where it connected, the linkage, there was a plastic tooth that connected it. And as I was shifting back and forth, the plastic broke, and I lost the connection. Here's what I'm seeing in this passage. There is the reality of God flooding all of our lives. There is this grace of God being lavished richly on all who believe. But the connection to my practical everyday life is the vision of my heart. And if I lose that inner vision, the eyes of my heart seeing the reality of God and the riches of his grace, then that vision does not produce the life to which I'm called to live. And I think we're all very vulnerable in this world. We're vulnerable to the pressures of life, frustrations with people, disappointments, conflicts, checking Facebook, going down some YouTube rabbit hole, taking care of the next responsibility, answering my emails, paying my bills. And all of that can just eclipse, that just can fill our vision. And the years go by and the days go by and our life streams out. Our precious life that we've been given just kind of runs through our hands like water. And so what can we do? What the book of Ephesians is calling us to do is we can begin, like Paul, to pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that God would enable us to have a vision, a greater vision of the reality of God flooding our lives, the riches of his grace being lavished upon us. And then we can do what we can to cultivate that vision. We can read, we can wake up in the morning and pray the Lord's Prayer so that we start with, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." We can catch ourselves in those moments where we're just kind of looking at our reflection in the window to instead just do that inner change of heart that looks through the thin membrane to see what's beyond it, the bigger, glorious vision of God. We can let all the pressures, the conflicts, the disappointments, the uncertainties, the anxious thoughts, we can let all of that, instead of just dragging us down, press us closer into awakening a thirst for God and living our lives in relationship with him. There's a phrase in the Psalms that shows up repeatedly that can help us. Psalm 25, verse 1. It's also in Psalm 86, Psalm 143. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." St. Augustine wrote about this. He has a passage in his commentary on the Psalms where he says, "How can I lift up my soul? What ropes or machines are needed? What ladders?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "My will is the way I lift my soul. By neglecting God, my soul sinks, it descends. But by loving God, I mount the steps that lift my soul. And standing on earth, I am in heaven when I love God." The body to be lifted up must change its place. The heart to be lifted up must change its will. There's an ancient tradition in the church called the Sursum Corda. Have you ever heard of that? It's Latin. Corda, like cardiology, comes from heart. Sursum, lift up. And in that ancient tradition, the worship leader says, "Lift up your hearts." And the people say, "We have them with the Lord." And of course, what's supposed to happen between the worship leader saying, "Lift up your hearts," and the people saying, "We have them with the Lord," is you're supposed to actually lift up your heart to the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. If you think little about God, or you think little thoughts about God, or you think big thoughts about God, but you think big thoughts lightly about God, if you don't think big thoughts in a big way about the greatness of God, all the issues of this world will crowd out and choke out the fullness to which God calls you. So lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts. Make it a way of life. Cultivate it through scripture memory, through prayer and worship, through fellowshipping. I love when I see us coming together to take the Lord's Supper, and I see people coming down the rows to take the Lord's Supper. It's one of the things I covet for those who aren't coming back yet and want you to come, because there's something that we can experience here together that fuels us for the rest of our lives and our week. And it's real and it's powerful because the reality of God is flooding these lives we're living. And the grace of God is being lavished on those who are believing. But the vision of God is what's needed. The vision of God is what ushers us into the fullness that we're needing. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we look to you as we come to the Lord's Supper. We ask you to set apart these very common elements for the holy purpose to which you have ordained them, for which Jesus gave them in the upper room. And we ask that we would come with believing hearts, that only those who believe would come and partake, but all those who believe would come and partake, and in partaking, remember Christ and draw near to you. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's confess our faith together.